I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 8. We're going to read beginning in verse 6, but we're going to concentrate this morning on verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. We've been in this series in the book of Colossians now for a number of weeks, and we have been just circling around this theme that runs throughout Colossians. And after a while, I don't know about you, but the sermons are all sounding alike to me because they're all around the same theme, which is... There it is. Jesus is enough. He's all we need. He's everything we need. And He's all we need. And this is a theme of Colossians. So every sermon we come to is kind of revolving around this theme, especially in these first couple of chapters where Paul is laying down this theological foundation. Now, as we get later in the book, he's going to start applying some application to it in terms of, okay, this is how you live your life now. So these are the things that are true because that is true. And we'll get to some of that as we move later into the book. But right now, we're still laying down this foundation. So look with me at Colossians chapter 2 and begin in verse 6. We looked at these verses last week, but let's just kind of use them as a context for verse 8. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Jesus the Lord, walk in Him." And they received Him by faith alone. And then he talks about what it looks like to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now verse 8, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of this world, and not based on Christ." Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, as always, we come to this word with our own ideas and our own preconceived notions. And sometimes they're not right. And so, Father, I pray that if there's any ideas we have about who you are, about who Jesus is, about what he's done, about how life works, that you will expose those to us so that we might walk in the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 9 AD, not 980, but 9 AD, a battle took place that changed the course of history. It was a battle that dealt a significant blow to the Roman Empire. According to the Smithsonian Magazine, which did an in-depth article on this, it was a defeat so catastrophic that it threatened the survival of Rome itself and halted the empire's conquest of Germany. One historian said this: "It was one of the most devastating defeats ever suffered by the Roman army, and its consequences were the most far-reaching." He goes on, "The battle led to the creation of a militarized frontier in the middle of Europe that endured for 400 years, and it created a boundary between Germanic and Latin cultures that lasted 2,000 years. Another historian says this: "Almost all of modern Germany, as well as much of the present-day Czech Republic, would have come under Roman rule. All of Europe west of the Elbe might well have remained Roman Catholic. Germans would be speaking a Romance language. The 30 Years' War might never have occurred, and the long, bitter conflict between the French and the Germans might never have taken place." Significant defeat for the Romans. But what's of particular importance this morning, and what I want you to see, is how Rome lost this battle to the German barbarians. You see, Rome had the superior army. Rome had the superior weaponry. They had 15,000 seasoned legionaries led by a commander with experience in putting down uprisings and rebellions in Syria and Israel. To Emperor Augustus, he seemed like the right man to bring Roman civilization to the barbarous tribes of Germany. But he failed. And it wasn't a superior army that beat him. It wasn't superior weapons that beat him. It was an ambush. You see, this Roman commander had come to depend on a German soldier named Arminius, who spoke Latin and was familiar with Roman tactics. And this wasn't unusual. The Romans often relied on these German soldiers of fortune, these soldiers for hire, to help their armies penetrate the lands of the barbarians. But in this case, they were deceived. Arminius had instructed the Romans to make what he described as a short 1 or 2 day detour a march into the territory of the rebels. And so the legionnaires followed along these rudimentary trails that meandered among the Germans' farmsteads, their scattered fields, pastures, bogs, and oak forests. As they progressed, the line of Roman troops, already 7 or 8 miles long, became dangerously extended. Meanwhile, a violent rain and wind came up that separated them still further, while the ground that had become slippery around the roots and logs made walking very treacherous for them, and the tops of trees kept breaking off and falling down, causing much confusion. And while the Romans were in such difficulties, the barbarians suddenly surrounded them on all sides and began these hit-and-run attacks. The Romans tried to keep moving for several days to get out of this mess while under attack, but as the increasingly chaotic and panicky mass of legionnaires, cavalrymen, mules, and carts inched forward, the Germans appeared from behind trees and sand mound barriers, cutting off all possibility of retreat. In open country, says one historian, the superbly drilled and disciplined Romans would surely have prevailed. But here, with no room to maneuver, exhausted after days of hit-and-run attacks, unnerved, they were at a crippling disadvantage. Be careful, Paul says. Be careful that no one takes you captive. How many of you know that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are in a battle spiritually? And how many of you understand that surviving that battle, not being taken captive in that battle, depends on understanding the tactics of the enemy? That's what Paul writes about in this verse to the Colossians. He's describing the number one tactic of the enemy when it comes to this cosmic battle that we are engaged in. And make no mistake, Paul is keenly aware that we are in a cosmic battle. To another group of believers in the city of Ephesus, he writes this. I put it in your notes, Ephesians 6:12. Oh, I may not have put this one in your notes, so listen up. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. He understands this. He understands that we have a spiritual enemy. He understands that we are engaged in a cosmic battle. And if we're going to survive this cosmic battle, it's necessary that we understand our enemy's tactics. And the number one tactic of our enemy, like that of Arminius, is deceit. So as you engage in this cosmic battle, and I hope you're aware that you're in it, because if you're not, you're in a very vulnerable position. But as you engage in this cosmic battle, and as I engage in this cosmic battle, Paul has a word of caution for us this morning, and here it is. Learn to recognize spiritual deception. Learn to recognize spiritual deception. This is a one-point sermon.
Amen. Sorry.
It's a very long point. But here's why it's a one-point sermon, because I want you to walk home with this one idea. I want you to grasp this. I want us to grasp this, to be able to incorporate it into our thinking. Learn to recognize spiritual deception. This is the front line of the Christian life. We cannot overstate the importance of truth in the Christian life. All truth is God's truth. To know and to live according to the truth is to know and to live according to what is real. Truth is fundamentally about who God is and what He has revealed to us. And listen, you ought to read the Bible sometime with this idea of truth in your mind, with your truth antenna up, and look for every time the Bible talks about truth or deception, about reality or a lie, because it is all over the Bible. It is significant. It is at the very core of the message of the Bible, that this is the truth. Let me just point out a few references in your notes. This is John, the apostle, as he wrote his biography of Jesus. And he said this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In John 14:6, Jesus is talking to Thomas. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In his prayer to the Father on the night that he was arrested, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." In John chapter 4, as he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says this to her, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He says in John 14, as he's preparing to leave his disciples and he's getting them ready for his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the spirit of truth." As Paul writes to his young pastor friend Timothy, he says, "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You starting to get the idea? Truth is fundamental to the Christian life. And if truth is fundamental to the Christian life, that means deception is going to be the enemy's number one tactic. That's why Paul says, "Be careful that no one takes you," look at the word, "captive through philosophy and empty deceit." Notice the warfare language. You can be taken captive. You can be taken as a prisoner of war if you buy into a lie. This is where the battle of the Christian life takes place. Truth and error. As a pastor, I see this in dealing with other people. People taken captive because they believed something that isn't true. And they've based their lives on a lie. And they've lived their lives based on that lie. And I have seen the damage it can do in their lives and in the lives of other people. As a pastor, I've seen this in others. As a human being, I've experienced this myself. Buying into something that's not true. Buying into a lie. And then seeing the consequences of it. And so have you. We all have. To some degree or another, we have all. Because this is the struggle of the Christian life. To live according to the truth. Sometimes the damage is relatively minor and easily healed. If you believe a lie about something that's not maybe most fundamental or most core reality of life, you can see how it can create some damage in your life, but it may not be the worst thing in the world. But sometimes when we buy into a lie that strikes at a fundamental reality of life, the damage can be severe. And if we do not turn from it, if we do not recognize the lie and turn from it and turn to the truth, then we become captive to the lie. If we believe the lie, and we cling to the lie, and we live in the lie long enough, we become captive to it. That's why Paul, when talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, I just read it a minute ago, you know, our fight isn't an earthly fight. It's against these spiritual forces. Later in that passage, he says this in Ephesians 6:14, "Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist." And Jesus said this, "If you continue in my word," and what is the word of Christ? It is the truth. "You really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So you see the dynamic here? Deception leads to captivity. Buying into a lie leads to captivity. The truth leads to freedom. That's the spiritual dynamic that we're dealing with. So if you want to avoid becoming captive to the enemy's tactics in this cosmic battle, we need to learn to recognize spiritual deception. So let's look at how that happens. Let's take a minute, and this is all right in verse 8. Let's look at how that happens. Paul says, "Don't be taken captive through or by means of philosophy and empty deceit." Now, Paul's not criticizing philosophy per se. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to study philosophy or to engage in philosophical thought or to read philosophy. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a certain kind of philosophy. You know, you can translate from the Greek into the English some of these phrases in kind of various ways. And they all say the same thing, but sometimes the nuance helps us to understand a little bit better. I think a better translation would be this. Don't be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. He's not talking about philosophy. He's talking about hollow and deceptive philosophy. Here's where Paul's going. He's not bashing philosophical thought. He's criticizing something that sounds good. It sounds reasonable on a below-the-line kind of human perspective. It sounds like it ought to be right, but it is really deceitful and devoid of any intellectual or spiritual value. That's what hollow philosophy is. It's devoid of any real value. I like the New Living Translation. It's a little loose, but it captures this idea. Don't let anyone capture you, it says, with empty philosophies and high-sounding arguments. High-sounding nonsense. Let me read that again. Don't let anybody capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. We've got a lot of that in our world, don't we? High-sounding nonsense. It sounds good. Everybody's buying into it, but it's not true. You know, the enemy has an advantage here. He isn't limited to one line of deception. To one lie. The truth is one thing, right? This is the truth. Boom. But the enemy, he can give us, you know, as many lines of deception as necessary to draw people away from the truth. That have to be one lie. If you don't buy this lie, well, you know, let's try this one, or this one, or this one, or this one. Right? And some of the lies may be totally opposite of the truth, 180 degrees out of phase with the truth. But some of the lies may be very close to the truth, omitting, though, some key elements that really make them a horrible lie. Whatever it takes to take people captive. So let me highlight three features of these hollow and deceptive philosophies so that you and I can recognize the lie. What do they look like? What are some of the features of these things that we need to watch out for? And Paul gives them all right here in verse 8. First, he says they make much of human traditions. They make much of human traditions. Do you see that in verse 8? He says, watch out, don't let anybody take you captive by these philosophies based on human tradition. Now, he's not talking about your Thanksgiving Day family tradition, right? Where you always have turkey and sweet potatoes and green bean casserole. You don't have to give up your green bean casserole, okay? It's all right. He's not talking about that. He's talking about religious or philosophical truth claims based merely on human speculation and truth claims that are given weight because they've been passed down over generations, not because they reflect God's revealed truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? We believe this because this is what we've always believed. This is what I've always been taught. This is what, you know, this is a tradition that's come down. But it's not base. You can't find it here necessarily. Now, there are two questions that we need to ask of any teaching or practice based on tradition. Tradition by itself, even in a religious context, not a bad thing, okay? Just on the face of it, it's not a bad thing. But there are some questions that we need to ask to make sure we're not buying into something we shouldn't. First, is it contrary to biblical truth and or has it become an idol? When we're talking about traditions, teachings or practices based on tradition, here are the questions. Is it contrary to clear biblical teaching and or has it become an idol? You see, there are some traditions that are not necessarily contrary to biblical teaching that have become part of different religious expressions. That's not a bad thing. You know, we have different kinds of churches, don't we, that have different traditions and express faith in different ways according to those traditions. And a lot of what we do here is based on tradition. That's fine. The problem is when we start to treat those traditions as something sacred, because at that point they become an idol. When we start to say this tradition that this teaching or this practice is based on rises to the level of Scripture, meaning it is sacred, you cannot challenge it, then it becomes an idol. And the way to tell if something is an idol is to try to take that idol away. People don't like it when you mess with their idols. People get upset. And the argument will be, well, you know, if you're truly godly, then you do things this way, you know, and insert whatever tradition or practice it might be. If you're really godly, I mean, I know it's not in the Bible and all, but we all know that if you're really godly, then it's going to look like this. And it's based on some tradition. And here's the sad thing. Here's the ironic thing. Sometimes true godliness, loving God and loving others, will be sacrificed in order to save the tradition. But you know, there are other times when a tradition is not based on biblical, or rather when a tradition is clearly contrary to biblical teaching. Sometimes traditions aren't. And so our question needs to be then are we lifting this tradition to a sacred place? There's a reason why we call them sacred cows in the church. I mean, have you thought about that term? Sacred means holy. What did the children of Israel make when they came out of Egypt and worshipped? A cow. Sacred. They're idols. All right? So we need to ask that question. But then there's another question we need to ask. We need to look at traditions and make sure that they're not contrary to clear biblical teaching. That we've not bought into something that contradicts what the Bible says. Look in your notes at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is Paul again writing to his young pastor friend Timothy, and he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Now stop there for a minute. Look at that word deceitful. That's what we're talking about this morning, right? Truth and lie. Deceitful spirits. So we understand that this is a spiritual reality, a spiritual conflict. And doctrines, that just means truth, of demons. Now how are these delivered? Because, you know, I don't go around listening to spirits and things like that. How are these deceitful spirits communicating? Well, they're communicating through false teachers. Look, he says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, he's talking about false teachers, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men, and here are some of the doctrines of demons. This is not a complete list, but this is something that Timothy's dealing with in the context of his ministry. What are these false teachers teaching? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer.
Let us take Haley to the hospital. She thinks she's bleeding internally. She wants me to interrupt you and tell you. I'm sorry.
Ooh, okay. No dancing in church. Can we pause for just a minute and pray? My daughter's been sick. And if you know Haley and you've been here for a while, she a couple of years ago had a real serious issue. We don't know what it was. And it resolved itself. We don't know how, through prayer, I'm hoping. But she's been having a really good year since last summer. Well, this week she's starting to have a problem again. Thought it was a virus, but apparently Linda just contacted CJ and said she's taking Haley to the hospital. She thinks she's bleeding internally. If we could, can you just lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, we know that you have the whole world in your hands.
God has got Haley, okay? Amen. And Satan doesn't want you to hear this. You see what I'm saying? This is a distraction. It's a big one. It's an important one, and I'll deal with it as soon as I'm done here. But you need to hear this, and we need to trust her to him. So listen to me. Don't leave me on this, okay? This is really... We had a prayer time at 8:30 this morning, and I was just praying with the guys, the folks that came, that this message would have an impact, because this is a message every single one of us needs to hear. This is a huge issue in the Christian life. And so we need to hear this. And so I'm gonna keep going here because I want you to listen to me. So I'm not going to be distracted. You don't be distracted. We're going to entrust Haley to God and hear what he has to say here. Paul writes to his friend Timothy and he says, there are doctrines of demons. Truth that comes from false spirits. And he names a couple. And both of these that he names, forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods, both of these practices that he calls doctrines of demons are found in quote-unquote Christian religious traditions today in our world. We buy into these things because it is the tradition of this church or that church. So we need to watch out for false teaching, for these hollow and deceptive philosophies that make much of human traditions. Here's the second thing that we need. This is a second feature of these hollow and deceptive philosophies. They may be couched, listen to me, in spiritual terms. They may be couched in spiritual terms. He says this false teaching is based on the elemental forces of this world. Now, that's a strange term. What does that mean? And different Bible scholars are going to come up with different translations about what that might mean, the elemental forces of this world. And I don't want to get into all the different translations because it's really not, it's beyond the scope of what we're doing here. But here's the thing. Most scholars believe that Paul is referring to spiritual beings. The elemental forces of this world refers to spiritual beings in the world. Listen to how the message renders this. The message is in a translation. It's a paraphrase, but listen to what it says. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstition of spirit beings. The New Living Translation says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world. Now, there are many reasons to take that translation that this elemental forces of the world is referring to spirit beings. Here's one of the reasons, because we can see it in the context. We're in verse 8. Run down to verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus is referred to as the head over every ruler and authority. In verse 15, it says that he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. In verse 18, Paul warns against worshiping angels. So this seems to be the best understanding of this term, that he's talking about spiritual beings of some nature. But the point is this, let's not get sidetracked by that so much, because I want us to come back to the point. Hollow and deceptive philosophy can sound very spiritual to the undiscerning person. Hollow and deceptive philosophy is not always secular. Oh, there is no God. Material world's all it is. That can be one aspect of it. That can be one flavor of it. But it can also get all wrapped up in all kinds of spirit stuff. I was living in Dallas when I went to Dallas Seminary. I was walking down the street one day in downtown Dallas. I don't remember where I was going. I think I was going to a library. I don't really remember. But regardless, I'm walking down the street. Behind me, there are two or three guys walking, and I'm hearing their conversation. And they're Christians. And they're obviously under the discipleship and the teaching of a certain pastor or Christian minister, ministry leader of some sort. And they were discussing something that he had taught them, something he had revealed to them that day. And it was this. He said, according to their conversation, you can't see demons if you look at them directly. You can only see them through your peripheral vision. You can't see demons if you look at them directly. Listen, that's not in the Bible, number one. Number two, what difference does it make? Right? But it sounds so spiritual. I've got this insight, this revelation into the spirit world, and we could get caught up in that. You see, hollow and deceptive philosophy or teaching focuses a lot on the spirit world and supernatural experiences. And when we start focusing on that outside of what Scripture teaches us, we start to get into some trouble. 20 years ago, you know what it was? Angels. Remember that? Remember in our pop culture, angels were a big deal. Everybody talking about angels, and we had all kinds of stories about angels. Today, it's stories about people who die and go to heaven or hell and come back again and tell about it. But they're all the same, supernatural experiences that sound spiritual. Now listen, do we live in a spiritual world with a spiritual realm? Yes. And as Christians, of all people, we should be keenly aware of the spiritual nature of life. What I'm warning you about is teaching that is based on experiences rather than the revelation of Scripture. Or Teaching that advocates pursuing supernatural experiences as a sign of true spirituality. If you're really spiritual, you have all these kind of great spiritual revelations and experiences that go beyond what Scripture teaches us. So we need to be careful, because this empty and hollow philosophies may be couched in spiritual terms. Here's the third thing, and final feature of hollow and deceptive philosophy. It does not focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Empty and hollow, deceptive philosophy does not focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 8. Hollow and deceptive philosophy, he says, are not based on Christ. I'm reading a book right now in the degree program that I'm a part of in New Orleans, at New Orleans Seminary. And in this book, this author is talking about the rising popularity of universalism in our culture. And universalism is the idea that everybody's going to be saved in the end. Doesn't matter if you accept Jesus, reject Jesus, Hindu, Muslim, atheist. It doesn't matter. In the end, everybody's going to be saved. So that's the context. And he writes this. I heard teaching at a pastor's seminary on this subject, universalism. Following which, one of the pastors told me tearfully that he was being sued by his denominational headquarters for preaching to his congregation that Jesus was God's only way of salvation. If he would recant and state that Jesus was but one of various routes to God, thus keeping in line with the political correctness of the day, then he would have his ordination papers returned. Such is the opinion of increasing numbers in our Western seminaries today. This is not theory. This is what's happening right now in our Christian culture. Now, the issue in Colossae, to whom Paul is writing, is a little bit different, right? But it has the same outcome, denying the sufficiency and the exclusiveness of Christ. You see, these false teachers in Colossae aren't saying, oh, you have to deny Christ. They're saying, okay, Christ is fine. Yeah, that's good. That's a good starting place, but if you really want to be spiritual, if you want to elevate to that higher level of spirituality, then here are all these other things you need to do based on all of these other various teachings. They wanted them to add to Christ. That was the Colossian heresy. Christ is okay, but you need to add something to Christ to be really spiritual. Doug Moo, in his commentary in Colossians, says this, but for Paul, he says, in this case, addition means subtraction. One cannot add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from his exclusive place in creation and in salvation history. What do you need in life? Forgiveness? Peace? Joy? Strength? Resolve? Hope? Endurance? Patience? Love? A relationship with God, it's all found in Christ and only in Christ. There's nowhere else you can go. There is nothing else that needs to be added. There is no experience to be had or rule to be kept that gets you any closer to God than you are right now in Christ. Now here's where it all comes down to. The enemy doesn't want you to know that. The enemy doesn't want you to know that. So he will use deception based on tradition, based on spiritually sounding arguments to draw us away from the truth, to distract us from the truth. And this is very much a spiritual battle. In fact, Paul writes this to the believers at Corinth. For though we live in the body, we do not wage war in an unspiritual way, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. What is a stronghold? It's being taken captive. Same thing he's talking about in Colossians. It's when you buy into a lie and you begin to order your life and live your life according to what is not true. And he says that as we go on. We demolish arguments. What are arguments? They're truth claims. And every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Be careful, Paul says, that no one takes you captive. How do you make sure no one takes you captive? You take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All right, let me end with three applications this morning. Quick. Three quick applications, because I want you to walk away with knowing how to respond to this message. Number one, know the truth. Know the truth. If you're going to recognize spiritual deception, you have got to know the truth. Read this book. Not because it's some sort of religious obligation you have. Read this book so that you get to know who God is, what he's passionate about, how he operates in this world. Let this book challenge some preconceived notions, maybe things that you thought were true all your life. But as you begin to read Scripture, it begins to rub up against some of those notions so that you can begin to recognize the voice of the enemy and the lies that he tells. Know the truth, number one. Number two, identify any areas of your life which you might have been taken captive in through a lie. Any area of your life. Now, once you know the truth, then shine that spotlight on your life. Are there any areas, big or little, that you've bought into a lie, you've been taken captive? Let me give you some common examples so you know what I'm talking about. If you're engaged in clearly sinful behavior, believing that it's okay with God, you prayed about it, you have a peace about it. You're engaged in something the Bible clearly says is not right, but you think it's okay with God. Let me tell you something. You have been taken captive. If you get angry and you create dissension in the church when some human tradition is challenged, you have been taken captive. If you create disunity in the church to save a tradition, you've been taken captive. If you believe that you can get God to love you more and to accept you more by trying harder to be a good person, by doing religious things, then you have been taken captive. Those are just some examples. Number three, pray for those you know who have been taken captive. Pray for those you know. And I'm talking about people whose lives are clearly off track because they're living according to a lie that has become a stronghold. Be humble. Be careful that you're not taken captive, but pray for them. How do you know if someone is caught in a stronghold? Well, one indicator is that they're making destructive decisions in their lives. They're hurting themselves, they're hurting others emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually. That's a sign. Why? What does the Bible say about Satan? That he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. You see somebody living in a way that's bringing destruction, you know they've bought into a lie. Another indicator is that if they've become involved in some false form of religion. Maybe it even has a Christian label. Maybe it doesn't. But it's a religious teaching that denies the very fundamental truths of God's Word. As we close this morning, after I pray, when we stand and sing, I want to give you an opportunity to come down here and to pray. You can kneel and pray. You can stand and pray if kneeling is not easy for you, whatever the case might be. But I want to give you an opportunity to come and pray for yourself if need be. Maybe you want to come and say, God, are there any strongholds in my life? Have I been taken captive, exposed? Maybe you know, sitting here this morning, and you want to come and just do business with God. God, here's a stronghold. I need you to help me tear this down in my life, this stronghold. Or maybe you want to pray for someone else that you know has been taken captive, whatever the case might be. After I pray, when we stand and sing, I'm going to invite you to come and to spend a few minutes with the Lord praying about this in your life and in the lives of those around you. Father, we come this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we don't want to be taken captive by strongholds in our lives, by deception that causes us to live in a way that is not right, either through sinful actions or just living in fear, because we know the enemy wants us to live in that fear. Father, we don't want to be caught up in religion where we're on this performance treadmill trying to earn your favor, earn your love, when all along it's all been there in Christ. Father, whatever strongholds might exist in the lives of this church right here, including all of us, whatever strongholds might exist in the lives of those we know and love, Father, expose them to us and help us deal with them, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.